Well, Connor and I had a couple of days of making a road trip, actually with some other members of our family this week, and it meant driving through LA traffic and then up the coast and then coming back. And then we made another trip to the airport to pick up Elizabeth and Morgan, who came back from London. And as you're driving through LA, that particular much, it's just a seesaw of emotions when all of a sudden traffic stops and you can't think of why it's doing it. And then you see an accident or another accident or another accident, and you're thankful. And a couple of times, I came very close to getting one as we were changing lanes, and all of a sudden you jerk back. You've all experienced that kind of feeling. And it made me think of something I'd read before, and I came across again this week, of the explanations of accidents or near accidents that had been given to insurance companies over the years. There is a list of what is considered among the top 10. Here are these, and they actually come from insurance reports. Number one, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car. The other car collided with mine without giving any warning of its intention. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I was backing my car out of the driveway in the usual manner when it was struck by the other car in the same place where it had been struck several times before. This is a favorite. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. The accident happened when the right door of a car came around the corner without giving a signal. I was on the way to the doctor with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. You know, it's hard not to laugh when you see how creative we can be in terms of explaining things that have happened. I think there are two skills we learn very early in life. How to make excuses and how to blame others. And as we get older, those only grow more prominent. Tolstoy put this prayer in the mouth of one of his characters in War and Peace. Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. And as we think about that, we recognize that's often the way, but refusing to take the responsibility for our actions may, on one sense, be humorous, but it becomes at some point toxic. Ben Franklin was known for saying, "He is who is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." You ever worked with someone like that? Always an excuse, and you could never depend upon them. A writer named John Burroughs says, "A person can fail many times, but he isn't a failure until he begins to blame somebody else." Or one of those quotes that you see sometimes on posters and other places, I don't know who said it, "Maturity comes when we stop making excuses and start making changes." If that's true in life in general, it's especially true in terms of our spiritual lives. Until we face the fact that we're not where God wants us to be and begin to take responsibility for our growth and moving forward, we're not going to realize what God desires for us in our life. One of the great truths of the gospel is that when God saved us, he did everything. We are saved by God's grace, and it is entirely a work of God, and we come to receive the gift of salvation, and we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we are fully and freely and finally forgiven. There is nothing that we can add to it. We are people who come, as we sung, with empty hands, and the good and gracious King fills them full. We're thinking on these Sunday mornings about sanctification, about moving progressively toward Christ-likeness. And it is, too, the work of God within us. We can try the hardest we can, but we will never be holy on the basis of our own effort. But there's a significant difference. While God is working in us, he also calls us to work with him. And so there is a cooperative work in our moving in the direction of Christlikeness between God's work in us and our work with God. And we're commanded in many places, train yourself for the sake of godliness. Strive for holiness without which you won't see God. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those places where it's put in its most succinct form. Think about it. It's very well-known verses in Philippians chapter 2, and then to think about some practical ways of implementing it. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul writes in the middle of this letter, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will, or both the willing and the working, both the willing and the doing, for his good pleasure." Now, it's really important that we notice where this comes. Paul has just given us in verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2, I think the high point of the entire Bible, as he describes the work of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about this mind which is in Christ Jesus and points us to the Lord Jesus in the glory of heaven and the supremacy of all that he is, not thinking that equality with God was a thing to be used for his own benefit, but emptying himself and humbling himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. And then he celebrates the fact that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name. And finally, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you cannot read that passage prayerfully or thoughtfully without being driven to your knees in wonder at who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it's out of that that Paul writes what he writes. But the larger context goes back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he has said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So what he says in verses 5 to 11 is not only call us to worship Christ, but in some significant way, although we can never arrive at it, to imitate Christ. And that's part of what it means to live out our faith. And so Paul gives this statement that in one sense seems to challenge us to put it together. Work your salvation because it's God who works in you. Now that seems to be a paradox. How do we put those two things together? But as we understand it and think about it, as we're going to think about it this morning, those are the fundamental truths that we need to understand about what God is doing in our lives. God is working in us so that we might work in the direction of holiness in our lives. So what I wanted you to do with me is look first of all at verse 13. Work this way, for it is God who works in you. So that's the foundation. Verse 13 is telling you why he's saying verse 12. And he tells us, it is God who is at work in you. And that's in an ongoing way. It's God who is at work in you, both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. Salvation is the result of God working in us. In some mysterious way, God the Holy Spirit enters in my life, convicts me of sin, causes faith to arise in my heart, and I respond to the gospel of Christ. I trust in him. That's all an evidence of God working in me. And I look back afterwards and say, I don't know, but God brought me to faith and trust in him and gives me his salvation. And chapter 1, verse 6 has said that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So our salvation begins with God working in us, and God has promised to perfect what he's begun, not just to abandon it, not just like One of the things I discovered quickly as I went out with Elizabeth, and we spent time together doing all kinds of difficult things, was that she loved to swing on a swing. And you'd get to a park, and she'd be drawn like a magnet to the swings, and she would be away pumping, and I would start, and I would move up about 3 feet and back 3 feet. I had no coordinated ability to work on a swing. Somebody would come up behind me, and they'd give me a push, and I was great, and then Elizabeth going, wee, wee, and I'm going, The point of that stupid story is that salvation is not God giving us a push on a swing and saying, it's up to you, pump as hard as you can. As a matter of fact, this passage says, it is God who is at work in you, continually and consistently at work in you, both the willing and the working, the doing of his good pleasure. So God not only tells me what to do, by his Spirit, he creates a desire for the Word of God, a desire for prayer. Now, we can quench those desires, but God, if he is present in my life, that's why somebody who says, oh, I trusted Christ years ago, but I made a decision and I prayed the prayer years ago, but there's no willing to serve God, no desire to be in any way pleasing to God, is evidence that you've never really trusted Christ in the first place. Because God is at work, completing what he's begun, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So we begin with that particular challenge to us, that here is God saying, I am at work in you for my glory and for your good, to perfect what I have begun, to complete what I've become. Now we go back to verse 12, which tells us, just as you've always obeyed, now with fear and trembling, do what I'm telling you, work out your salvation. Now that passage has caused all kinds of confusion to certain people because they read it and saying, well, what he's telling us is that we have to work for our salvation, or we have to work at our salvation. So work for it, do the things God wants, and you'll pass the test at a particular time because you've earned enough favor before God. Or work at it. God has done his 75%. You've got to do the 25%. And I struggled in terms of wrestling with this passage at a point in my life until I understood that little word. It's one word in Greek, work out your salvation. And I began to understand how it was used. For example, it was used in the ancient Greek world of somebody working a mine and going into a mine and then taking out the minerals that were there and working the mine that was there. Or it was used of a farmer working a field. Its modern equivalent is that if you're a salesman, if you ever worked on sales, you're given a territory and your boss tells you, work your territory. And you know the responsibility is that you have a territory, it's assigned to you, now work it, realize its potential. Or you go to a trainer, and the trainer says, okay, now you got to work your abs. Which obviously I've never had anybody tell me, or at least I haven't responded to. But what is he telling you? You've got to work to get your abs? Or no, you've got abs, now work them, realize their potential. The word work out or work at, or better, I think, just work your salvation, isn't a word telling you to work to get something you don't have. It's a statement that says you have it, now work it. You understand the distinction I'm playing here? So to work your salvation is to realize the potential, to lay hold of that which God has already provided for you, to make it your own by doing the things that are necessary so that you may experience it and enjoy it. In this passage, working your salvation is parallel to just as you have always obeyed. So now work your salvation. Or in that earlier passage, live a life worthy of the gospel. So if I'm saying work your salvation, I'm also saying live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and I'm also saying live a life of obedience, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. And Paul is calling us to accept the responsibility that God has given. And you'll notice the way he says it. He says, work your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's an expression that is nearly always used of somebody in the presence of God. In other words, to work our salvation, not in the sense of fear and trembling that comes, if I don't make it, I'm in trouble, but I'm in the presence of God. In other words, if I can explain this and put it in another language, Paul is saying, work your salvation recognizing that your life is being lived in the presence of God. You are in a holy place, and you need to understand what that is like and in that particular way. I have been watching Wimbledon this week because I love tennis, and today was the men's final, and I watched a little bit of it, and you've got the stadium full, you've got all of these people, you've got the Duke and his wife, Kate, there watching. You've got all these eyes on you, and as they analyzed it, they said, yeah, they both came out kind of nervous. In the middle of the second set, one of the players went over to the side, and he literally began to weep and cry. It was obviously not, whatever the reason for it, it was because I'm in the presence of all these people, and it got hold of them. Now, how much more the thought that I live in the presence of God himself? Now, the command is given is one that we find in many places in the New Testament. So the New Testament doesn't come to us and says, you've got a good and gracious king. Just relax in the light of it and remind us, let go and let God. No, the command is, because God has done all of this for you and God is at working in you, work your salvation. So listen to some of these passages. Philippians chapter 3, Paul will say later in this book, it's not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I don't consider that I've made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think the same way. I haven't arrived. I want to become more of what God's called me to become. Romans chapter 13. We read some of this as we talked about Augustine last week. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive, pursue peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your manner of life. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Look what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. Brothers, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then Paul says, everyone who has this hope set upon him purifies himself as he is pure. So all of those things come together to tell us that one of the great needs in our life is to develop what one of my professors called, and it's been a useful term for me, habits of holiness. To begin to build things into my life that are going to be moving me forward and to recognize that God is calling me to this and I cannot be lukewarm or lackadaisical about it. I'm called to train myself for the sake of godliness. And I think back when I was playing sports competitively and how you worked hard what went on before the game was more important than what went on in the game, to train yourself and prepare yourself for it. And at this time of year, I'd be running on the beach in Vancouver, trying to get myself ready for rugby season, to be ready to get on the field and play. Now, let me suggest to you that in terms of the practices, as we seek to pursue holiness in our lives, there are kind of three large areas. And there are probably more you can add, but I'm going to break it down into these three, and I'm only going to talk about the first two of them. First of all, there are Christ-centered practices that we need to build into our life. Secondly, there are relationships, and in the arena of people, we have one of the largest areas in which we are going to grow holy, or we are going to go in the other direction. And thirdly, there are circumstances and the issue of suffering. Now, I want to talk about the first two today, the Christ-centered practices, and then the second one, a little bit about people. Now, thinking about this, it's interesting to go back, and in my own mind, I think about Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And it talks about the early church, and they continued steadfastly, we're told, after they had been baptized and come to faith and trust in Christ, steadfastly together in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And as you think about that, there are really three kinds of things. There is the apostles' teaching, there is prayer, and then there are the corporate practices of God's people. So the first great essential, the early Christians recognized it immediately. We need to know what God says. We need to know what God's word is communicating to us. So in terms of holiness, as we've already said, that we need to hide God's word in our heart, as we heard the kids doing as they recited their scripture verses, so we might not sin against him. David was aware in the Old Testament that one of the ways in which we practice holiness in our life is we build scripture into our lives. And that requires doing three or four different things with God's word. First of all, to read and study it, to make sure that we are getting a steady diet of God's word into our hand, into our hearts and into our minds, so that we know God's truth. It is impossible to obey what you don't know. It is impossible to live as God wants you to live if you don't know how God wants you to live. And the basis of that is in God-given scripture. There is no greater blessing that we possess than copies of scripture in our own mind. Elizabeth just came back from England, and one of the things they did was go on a Christian heritage tour as a man walked around different places that are spiritually important, and you immediately come to the name William Tyndale in that particular context. And to think of what we owe to men like William Tyndale, who laid down their life so that we could have the Bible in English. And it's hard for us to think of the fact that in the first 15 centuries, 16 centuries of the Christian church, nobody, except very few, had a full copy of the Bible in their own language, except those who could speak Greek or the few priests, because it wasn't allowed for lay people to read it. And as we come up to the Reformation and think of 500 years in terms of the Reformation that we'll celebrate this October 31st, we think of the fact that God, through the Reformation, allowed us to hold the Bible in our own hands, one copy right there. People died so that we could have the privilege of reading God's word and hearing his truth given to us. But reading it needs to be followed by meditating upon it, by allowing it to soak into our hearts and in our minds, not just to read through a passage and get the sense of what's there, but to come back over and over and over. That's why memorizing becomes such an important part, because we can then have it, as it were, to chew on. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for meditating in the Old Testament is the same kind of word that's used for a cow chewing its cud. And the process of a cow chewing his cud is he has the food and then he brings it up and chews it a little bit and then it goes back down and chews it. Well, I don't want you to get overcome by the unpleasantness of the analogy, but the thing is that it needs to be chewed on. And then I need to apply it to my life. I need to understand where it fits, how this makes a difference in the way in which I live my life, to come under the Word of God. There is a sense in which, as Christians, we stand on the Word of God, but it is more important that we stand under the Word of God and under its authority in our lives. And then I need to act on it. I need to obey it. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. She is the one who loves me, the Lord Jesus said. And so obedience to God's word communicates truth. The second thing is obviously prayer. And prayer is part of our personal life and it's part of our corporate life. And so they continued together in prayer. And there's something about coming together as a group of believers in smaller little groups or as a larger group and praying and declaring our dependence upon God. And that was an instinctive response of the early church. They needed to pray. If we have a good and gracious king, if he's invited us to his throne, then we need to pray and we need to ask him both privately and in a corporate way. And most of us who are honest will say that meaningful prayer is one of the most difficult disciplines in our life. There are some of us who pray and have that deeply ground into their life. There are some of us who struggle with that. That is a challenge, but we need to make sure that we are praying and find a way in which prayer consistently becomes part of our life and part of our experience. And then the third area that Paul talks about there is that we read the scriptures, or that Acts 2:42 talks about, and then we have fellowship, community with one another. The New Testament simply does not conceive of Christians who do not feel the need for a corporate community. It's tempting at this point to go on and say, you need to be part of a church. Well, you're here. So to talk to people who are already obeying that seems to be, but it's become increasingly common to people say, no, it's just between me and my Lord. That's not the way God works. He brought us into a family. And we have need of one another. Nothing is more contradictory to the Old Testament, pardon me, to the New Testament and to the way of holiness to think that the way you become holy is to take your Bible or your prayer book or whatever and go out into the desert and become a monk on your own. There are most of the commands of the New Testament directly relate to how we relate to other people in our lives. When you're called to love one another, you can't love one another if you're out there sitting and the only thing you're reading. So you have this monk tradition that came and is, I think, devastated much Christian thinking about spirituality. That's why, quite honestly, let me give you a pet peeve. There's much talk about spiritual transformation today, and much of that talk is good and healthy, but some of it breeds from certain Catholic traditions, Roman Catholic traditions, that are not what the Bible calls us to understand as the way of holiness. Holiness is to be lived out in the rough and tumble of difficult people, and we'll come back to that in just a little minute, including you being a difficult person to somebody else at this stage. So we need that corporate life. We also need the privilege of coming, and the New Testament says, what is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit? What is the evidence that the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly? We had this last week as we look at Colossians chapter 3. Singing with melody in your heart to one another. Sometimes people say, you know, when we come to worship, we come and there's an audience of one. And that's well-intended, and that's saying what happens is that we are to sing to the Lord. He is the audience before whom we sing. But that's not what the New Testament says. We are to sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, in one sense, yes, we're singing them to our Lord, but as we sing them to the Lord together, we encourage one another. And there's a great difference for me when I sing a hymn or one of these songs that I'm, you know, we're going to sing on a Sunday morning and there on Wednesday or something, me and my computer and my God listening to that song. And then when we come together and sing those same songs, they resonate in my heart in a wholly different way. So part of it is the need for us to fellowship together. Another part is the Lord's table. Jesus himself commanded it. And so we come together, as the early Christians did, for the breaking of bread. Come together to be reminded of the center. Come in together to be reminded of the central thing. And so there is a sense in which God, as we obey him by coming around the table, ministers his presence to us. It's not that there's some mystic power in these elements. It's that God, by his Spirit, as we obey what God has called us to do, begins to minister into our lives. And even as we think again on this corporate level, there is the holiness that comes from serving one another. Because holiness calls us to love God with all our strength, soul, and might, and at the same time to love one another. So serving in the body of Christ. There is no holiness without being like Jesus. And Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to many. Who is the greatest among you? The one who serves. And then there's giving. So all of those things are part of our corporate life together. And those are the Christ-centered ones in some ways that bring us into the presence of the Lord. We come to God's word and we see Christ. We come in prayer to the throne of grace and Christ interceding for us. We come as a community of believers, as faith committed and Christ-centered people, and are built up as we sing and praise and remember and worship him. But the other great arena of holiness is people. And our relationship with people. Now, I want to just borrow something from Gordon MacDonald that helped me years ago, as he talked about four kinds of people that are in our lives, and to think about what part they play. He said, first of all, we need in our lives some very valuable people. What he meant by that was that people who are a step ahead of us in the way, they are people who we can see the growth in Christ. Most times they'll be older than us. Most times they'll be the next generation on in the faith, who have lived lives of godliness and gone through things, and we sit and we see the working of God in their life, and we learn and we listen and we imitate. For some of them, from my life, some of the very valuable people, I've made a practice in my life of reading as many biographies of Christians who I think live exemplary lives, and I want to be like them. We live, and this is one of my pet peeves, so you've heard me on this before, we live in a world that is full of celebrities who are famous for being famous and contribute nothing of lasting value. And many of us could answer far more questions about celebrities than we can about some of the great heroes of the faith, the men and women who made a difference in history as God worked through them, missionaries, great leaders of the Reformation, some of the towering figures of church history. And to read them, or to read of some of my contemporaries, my life was shaped as much by the life of Jim Elliot, who I never met, as it was by anyone else, as I read the story of his life over and over. He was not a perfect man, but he was a man who said, I want to be like that someday. And of course, parents become that, and my parents were very much that way. So we need these very important people, very special people in our lives. We also need very important people. And what I mean by very important people is people who really kind of are at the same basic level as we are, who stir us on. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And there are some people in your life who you will come across and you will recognize, here's somebody who helps me to be more of a person of God. Here's somebody who has something to encourage, and some of them are wise people, and he who walks with the wise will be wise. So one of the things to look at in your life is, who are you allowing to speak into your life? Who are you seeking out who has something, maybe as a mentor, to become a very special person in your life, maybe as somebody who is a friend, and you can talk with them, and you can pray with them, and you can think with them about things, and you know that they are both going to be there, and they need your input into their life, and they need, and you need their input into their life, and they are relationships to cultivate. One of the things that I regret over the years, and because we've moved in different places, that I haven't done more to keep in contact with some of those individuals who were that in my life, but I'm so thankful for those who were there. And you know, the wonderful thing is, just as many of you met Daoud Latif last week and had the chance to sit down, and we hadn't met, I was wrong about some of the timing. So it wasn't 35 years ago we last met, it was 29, if that makes a big difference to anybody. And yet immediately to recognize, here's a man who's still walking with God, here's a man who's still encouraging me in my faith with Christ, and all of those kind of, and all of those kind of things. Now, the third category Gordon MacDonald talks about is a category of very nice people. And he talks about the reality in our lives that there are people who, they're very nice people. They're Christians, they love the Lord, and they're nice to be with. And I'm not saying this disparagingly, but they're just nice people. But they don't really press me toward godliness. They're not critical in terms of my spiritual growth. Not disparaging. They may be very important people in somebody else's life. In my life, they're just very nice people. I enjoy their fellowship. I enjoy their company. I think of people in the past. And some of you who've lived in another place and then move will understand this. There are some people you meet in life and you say, I will go out of my way to make sure I spend time with that person. And there are other people you say, yeah, I really enjoy getting together. But if we don't get a chance, yeah, it would have been nice, but do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's important that you don't just have nice people in your life. Have lots of them. But make sure you have important people in your life who are prodding you toward godliness. And then the last group is what Gordon MacDonald calls very difficult people or very draining people. They are the people for whom it's a challenge, as you read. And of course, living with sinners, it's always going to be a challenge. But God calls us not to withdraw from draining people and difficult people, but to move toward them in the love of Christ. Despite all of their shortcomings, despite all of their failures, before all of their challenges, they are going to produce holiness in your life in a way that very nice people won't. Because they are going to call you, and some of you can think of certain people in your life now, that you pray more when you're going to meet with them than you do, oh Lord, help me to guard my tongue, because I know they are going to, and they cause you to depend upon the Lord, and they also show you the sinfulness of your own heart in difficult ways. I didn't think I was capable of acting that way. And Elizabeth will remind me, well, I knew that you were, but... So even those people who drive in front of you in the street to confess one of my abiding sins, in their terrible driving, which means that they're doing what I often do in other places, they just happen to be doing it in front of me, they're a tool of God for your holiness. But God calls us not to protect ourselves, but to pursue the holiness that is worthy of Christ in those difficult places. You know, we live in a very disunited country. And it's easy to curse the differences. But sometimes we need to think, you know, some of those who I totally disagree with in their lifestyle and their other ways are people who are still in the image of God. And I need to think about, how do I live in a Christ-honoring way toward them, instead of just doing the attack mode, and to think and pray about how God would have me to show holiness in the midst of a very difficult kind of situation. Well, all of this is to say simply this, that I'm to work my salvation. I'm to thank God for it, to cling to it, praise him for it, to recognize I'm a citizen of heaven. I am in one sense called holy already before God, but now I am to become holy in the way I live my life, to train myself for godliness. And those Christ-centered practices and habits need to be ingrained in my life. And those people engaging relationships are where I need to know how I ought to live. How does a Christian live? First of all, they live Christ-centered. They keep Jesus at the center of everything. Secondly, they live faith-driven, trusting God in the midst of whatever comes. Thirdly, they live Bible-based, looking at what God has said and seeking to be obedient to Him. Fourth, they live Spirit-empowered, depending on the Spirit of God to work within them. Fifth, they live obedience committed to doing what God would have me to do. And most of all, they live to be God glorifying, to recognize Him, and to want to make His name and His fame known in everything that is part of their life. But that's a challenge. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want us to come recognizing that we all are falling short of where God would have us be, and to remind ourselves that we come to a good and gracious King.